Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. Dear Lord and God, our Father, we come before you once again, directing our prayers to you, seeking your aid and help. We thank you, Father, for the grace and kindness that you have given us, the love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ, and to us in particular, as you have drawn us near through your gospel. We ask, Father, therefore, that you would continue to guide us and lead us as our Father, that you would care for our needs, that you would relieve our burdens, that you would relieve us of our worries, that you would give us peace of mind and conscience, that you would not only forgive our sins, which we do ask that you would forgive our sins, but that you would also give us comfort in knowing that they are forgiven, and that you would help us to lead righteous and sober lives to the glory of your holy name. We ask that you would extend your glory and fame throughout all the earth, that all might know that you are God, and that you deserve all glory and praise, that you are wise and good and loving. We pray, Father, for your grace to all, that you would convert many, and that they might be blessed through your Son. And it's in his name, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. Sorry, 1 through 19. Jeremiah 5, 1 through 19. We've been working our way through the book of Jeremiah, and we come to this section of a message that Jeremiah is giving in the days of King Josiah. He started, it seems, back in chapter 3, verse 6. And I'm going to pick up, like I said, in verse 1 of chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn to pieces. Because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me, and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery, and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord, and have said, he will do nothing, no disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind, the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. Your fortified cities in which you trust, they shall beat down with the sword. But even though in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when people say, Why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, As you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. This is the word of God. It is the word of God given to Judah originally, certainly though, the word of God given for us to his people. And in this part of Jeremiah's message, as he's relaying God's message to his people, he is teaching the people that God is good. In some ways, this is a defense of God, as well as a defense, an explanation for what he is about to do to Judah. That he is saying that God is good, God has been good, God is good, but do not abuse his kindness. If you use his kindness as an excuse for unfaithfulness and just repay his grace with treachery, he will judge you. He has sought to correct you. But how can he pardon a people that despise and misuse the kindness that is given them? Persistently, Judah has abused his kindness and despised him. They had full stomachs, but hard hearts. So let's look at this text in particular. God is good, but beware how that is used. And so, therefore, if it is abused, judgment comes upon the treacherous and rebellious. God is good. He has blessed his people, his church. His church in the Old Testament was found in Israel and Judah. His church today is found in every nation, all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, who profess the true faith in their children. And he is good to this visible church. He protects it. He preserves it. It is under his special care. He directs his providential workings of history for the good of his church, as he did in the Old Testament. Now, he has blessed us particularly through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of his church. And as in this text, God is willing to forgive. He is willing to pardon. He does not delight in wickedness. Certainly, he wants the people to repent, to turn from their wicked ways. He says, but how can I pardon? Indicating in verse 7 there, a willingness to pardon, but the people's rebellion and apostasy has called for it. He is willing to forgive the city if a faithful remnant can be found. He says, go and search out. God knows for sure of the hearts of men, but he's saying, if you want to investigate it yourself. And indeed, Jeremiah even seems to do an investigation. At first, he looks at the poor and says, well, maybe that's just the poor. Maybe they don't know any better. I'll go to the great. Surely they will know the way of the Lord and observe it. But no, they had all gone astray. And so there was not that faithful remnant, at least not enough to be significant. We know there were some, like King Josiah and certainly Jeremiah, that were faithful in that day. But they were very few and far between. All parts of that city, both poor and great, had burst the bonds and had rebelled against their God. That's the explanation for in verse 1. It says, see if you can find a man that I may pardon her. Well, who's her? Well, her is Jerusalem. Her is the city. See if you can find those who are walking in my ways, that I might pardon the city, that I might turn from my judgment against them. So God is willing to reconcile with his people. And in fact, he has sought to warn them and correct them. We see that in verse 3. Jeremiah speaking to God, "You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction." This correction had come in the form of the prophets in the days of King Manasseh. The prophets had been sent to him, and they had been executed. They had been martyred. God had sent various trials upon Judah. Certainly in the days of Hezekiah, most of Judah had been conquered by the Assyrians before God miraculously delivered them. King Manasseh was taken to Babylon, I believe. He was taken from the throne, but then restored later on. Judah had been through many trials and yet had not changed. They had returned only in pretense. Their heart, there was no truth in their heart. God also points out that he feeds his people to the full. But when he fed them to the full, they went on to commit adultery. That he gave them these blessings that would be taken away. The filling them to the full was expanded on in verse 17. All the good things that God had given them in this land that they did not deserve. God was the one who had brought them in and given them these things, the harvest, the food, the sons and daughters, the flocks and herds, the vines and fig trees, the fortified cities. God still is the one from whom all blessings flow. God is still the one who provides you with your daily bread, the one who cares for the birds and for the flowers and for you, particularly you. If you are a child of God, that God is one who takes care of you and provides you with good things. Even to the wicked, though, he gives witness, like Paul said in Acts 14, bearing witness through sun and rain and providing good things for people to enjoy. And so God witnesses to his goodness through his gifts in this world. He also shows his goodness in that even in judgment, even when he does need to bring judgment upon his rebellious people, that he does not make a full end of them. In verse 18, "I will not make a full end of you, even in that day, even when things are being torn apart and torn down, I will not make a full end of you." There will be hope. There will be an opportunity for those who have repented to rebuild. There will be an opportunity for the future that the church will go on. And this is still true today, as the visible church is sometimes a mess and needs to be chastised and even judged in a region and taken out of the tree. Yet God will not abandon his people. He will maintain a people that will worship him, that he will be merciful to his church. And he will not obliterate it all and start from scratch. So he shows mercy even in the midst of judgment. So God is good. That's the first point that Jeremiah is trying to establish. Don't blame God when the consequences of your actions come upon you. But the next note is to beware. They should beware, you should beware, I should beware of how we use his kindness, to not repay his generosity with immorality. That's not why he blessed you. He didn't bless you to make your life safe, to now live however you want to live, to make it safe for your corrupt desires or your ingratitude. Consider these. There's seven expressions of treachery that provoked God's judgment in this passage. The first one we find in the first three verses, and that is swearing falsely and a lack of truth in the heart, or we might say dishonesty. Truth not merely as an abstract thing, but as faithfulness, sincerity, honesty, that what you mean, what you say, and fulfill your word and meet your obligations to God and to man. This is what God looks for, not mere words, not mere lip service, not mere invocation of his name when you try to impress people. And people would say, as the Lord lives, I will do this for you. Or as the Lord lives, this is the truth. Swearing, invoking God's judgment that, God looks upon me and can assert to the truth of what I am saying. And yet swore falsely, did not mean it, took God's name in vain, profaned God's name, and also betrayed the trust to another person or even to God in the case of vows or worship. And so this was a treachery. And God looks for the truth. God looks for, do not your eyes look for truth, in verse 3. He looks for truth in man, towards God and man. Justice, for example, might be described as faithfulness to God and man, being true to your word and fulfilling your obligations. And some of those obligations, of course, being created by your word when you commit to do something. But to fulfill your obligations to God and to man is to be truthful, to be faithful, to have truth as a character quality. The second aspect of treachery here is in verse 3, or at least the second sin that was bringing upon them judgment. And that was their insensibility to correction. God would not jump to eliminate them from the land on their first offense. This was not Adam and Eve in the garden. He was exercising grace towards his people, or at least forbearance, patience. He had corrected them, but they had not profited from it. Therefore, he was going to move on. God gives correction for your good, to teach you by his word, which corrects you just as he sent prophets of old. So he sends his word to us to correct us, to turn us, to warn us. But then he also sends his providence to stir us up, to show us our weakness, to reveal our sin, to show our dependence upon God, to give us time for reflection when we are weak or we are sick, to bring trials upon us in other ways as well. God looks out for his children. Hebrews 12 speaks about how God continues to discipline his sons. But if one does not profit from correction, sterner measures are required. The dereliction of duty by the great would be the third one. So third aspect of treachery here. Found in verses 4 through 5. Jeremiah drives this home by saying, well, okay, the poor don't obey God, trust God. Maybe that I could see that. Maybe they don't know, they're not as educated, but surely the great, who have the opportunity maybe to study more, who have more responsibility that they should be leading the way for Israel, surely they would, oh, they don't know it either. All of them have broken the bonds. Similar to how Jesus addresses Nicodemus, and you're a teacher in Israel and you do not know these things. So Jeremiah could have said to the priests and prophets and rulers of his day, you're a leader in Israel and you do not know the way of Jehovah. All must know and walk in God's ways, whatever station in life you are, but especially those who are great, those who either by authority or simply through social influence and power have more influence in society, are even more accountable to know and to walk in God's ways. The fourth expression of treachery was to forsake God for idols. In verse 7, how can I pardon you? Your children, meaning the children of Mother Jerusalem, so the people of Jerusalem, your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. They might not have completely stopped talking about the one true God, but they also took on the names of other gods that they used to swear by them as well. And this was like adultery. This was forsaking the true God and committing spiritual adultery through idolatry, worshiping other gods, breaking their covenant with God. To swear by other gods is to put others in the place of God, and is a kind of false worship, of idolatrous worship, and is to forsake him. The fifth expression of treachery here is not merely spiritual adultery, but literal adultery, the adultery the way we normally would think of it, sexual immorality and unfaithfulness. A prosperous people can be tempted to be a lascivious people, a soft people, without control or faithfulness towards their neighbor. We find them driven by evil passions like a beast. And that is at least how Jeremiah describes the people in his day, or really how God describes them. He says, when I fed them to the full, this is how they treated my kindness, this is how they treated my patience. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. They were like a horse in heat that, you know, that was just running after the other horse. They were driven by passion and frenzy, were not committed to their duty and their faithfulness to each other. And so this is how those who are blessed by God, particularly with physical blessings, who have full stomachs, are tempted to misuse these gifts and to be lulled into pleasure-seeking, and to do so apart from God's law and to forsake their obligations. So, to properly receive God's good gifts and to benefit from them and to truly enjoy them, self-discipline is needed and gratitude is needed. So look to the giver of the gifts. How does he want you to use those gifts? What was his intention in feeding you? What was his intention of blessing you? Was it to use it for immorality, or was it to spur you on to greater love for God, gratitude, joy, peace, love for others, generosity? Was that why he blessed you? The sixth expression of treachery was self-confidence and false teaching. What do I mean by that? Well, look in verse 12 through 13. As the prophets were sent to Judah, the people said, oh, don't worry about it, nothing's going to happen. So it was both false teaching, saying something false about what God's will was for them, and it was also self-confidence, overconfidence, that they didn't deserve such judgment. God will do nothing, no disaster will come upon us. They despise God's prophets and his correction. So contempt for God's word and his true messengers, because of self-confidence, is one expression here of the treachery that led them astray. Finally, the last expression here of treachery is a trust in possessions. I look at the end of verse 17. As all of these good things are being taken away, I think it summarizes the way they treated all of them when it says, your fortified cities in which you trust. They trusted in their fortified cities. They trusted in their vines and fig trees. They trusted in their sons and daughters. They trusted in their harvest. They trusted in all the good things that God had given them rather than in God, and had put their confidence in them, and therefore did not have to heed God's word, but rather would just enjoy it and trust in their own power to defend themselves. And this was to trust in something else besides God. And so as a consequence, what does God do with a people that pay no attention to his word, pay no attention to correction, that persist in treachery, that abuse his kindness, that forsake him for other gods? He would pardon them if they repented, but what will he do with them? He will bring judgment upon them. Judgment comes upon the treacherous and rebellious. Judah would suffer like Israel had done. Both of them had committed treachery, and so both would suffer the same consequences. We might think of Proverbs 29:1 that says, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broke beyond healing. God was willing to pardon, but how could he do so? They had forsaken him. Behold how they despised his good gifts, using their prosperity for depravity. Shall he not punish them for these things? Shall not God avenge himself on a nation like this? That's the question he asks. Like he wanted to convince the Jews that, yes, your judgment is just. Now, this has relevance for nations beyond Judah. particularly because he says a nation such as this. If there's another nation like this, God should judge them as well. Judah and Israel are not the only nations that God judges. His actions here are based on a general principle of justice. Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? When God's kindness is persistently abused, shall he perpetually remain idle? In history, as he mentions in the later parts of Jeremiah, he's going to talk about the other nations as well. In Ezekiel, he talks about when he judges a land, any land, he will send sword and pestilence and wild beasts and famine. And as he warns in Scripture also, in the age to come, there will be eternal punishment. Justice in this life is not perfect, but is a warning of greater things to come. So God will act. God will act slowly, but his patience is designed to bring people to repentance. But those who do not use his patience well, those who do not improve upon it, will eventually suffer. He will vindicate his true prophets. He will give effect to their words. He will make their words, and as they got written down in Scripture, he will make the words of Scripture like a fire that will consume those who pay no heed to them and consume them. God's word is a fire. Either purifies us or it destroys us. God would bring a nation from afar, and he brings out how terrifying this nation is by describing it several ways. It would be a distant nation. Didn't see that one coming. One from far away that will come. It will be an ancient nation. This is well-rooted. It is not something new that is still working its way out. It is experienced. It is a foreign nation, and you won't understand its language. You're not going to be able to, stop them. They're barbarous. They are going to come in and are being foreigners, and you'll be brought to a foreign land where you do not have control over your own society, and are going to be dependent upon them and end up serving foreigners in a foreign land. They're going to consume everything that you trusted and take away your food and your sons and daughters and your vines and fig trees in your cities. Take them all away, or take you from them. God's justice is fitting, that the gifts that they abused and trusted would be taken away. The protection of God that they lightly assumed, of course God will protect us, that will be taken away. As they served foreign gods in their land, so they would now serve foreigners in a foreign land. This is in contrast to the Exodus, where God delivered his people from foreigners that they might serve him in their own land. But now it's as if he was bringing them back to Egypt. Now it's going to be in Babylon, but it's like he's sending them back. They did not want to serve God anymore, so back to Pharaoh you go. You'll either be governed by God, or by tyrants, or by instruments of God's judgment. So in conclusion, we can think of the words found in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Do not presume on his kindness and patience, but rather cling to his goodness as a good thing. Give thanks for it, and repent and turn away from sin. When this is not heeded, the quote of Cotton Mather's is apt, where he says, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." Just as in Judah, their prosperity was a consequence that they had obeyed God and come into the promised land. And yet that prosperity, those good gifts, had lulled them to sleep, and had devoured the mother, devoured religion that had produced it. This had been warned, that God had warned them of this back in Deuteronomy. in the song of Moses that they were supposed to continue to sing throughout their generations, which warned that they would grow fat and kick. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. That's Deuteronomy 32:15. So beware getting soft and lethargic due to luxury. Beware the love of mammon and the deceitfulness of riches. It flows very well with our sermon this morning about the rich young man in the Gospel of Matthew. But remember that these good gifts are gifts of God, who is a good God, who has not only given us what we need to eat and drink and wear, but he also gives us treasures in heaven, a reward that is lasting, even eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the care that he shows us on this earth is a testimony to his love for us, which is eternal, which is greater than any of these physical objects that we might enjoy. And the good things that he gives us are to be enjoyed in thanksgiving and to be used for the good of others and not for unfaithfulness, but to even to meet our obligations and show kindness. For he has saved us unto good works, not to make life safe for immorality, but to bind you closer to him. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for being a merciful and good God to us, that even to all people, you even show kindness to your enemies and give them food and drink and time. But we pray, Father, that you would humble us and give us gratitude for these good gifts, that we might use them well and be drawn closer to you and love the giver as well as appreciate the gift. We pray, Father, that you would regenerate the hearts of those who do not know you and do not recognize the source of the good things they receive. We pray, Father, that you would turn from your wrath by drawing people to a saving knowledge, giving effectiveness to your correction. We pray, Father, that you would bless your church, that you would restore it, that in your discipline, in your judgment, that you would spare in your mercy, not make a full end of your church, but rather to correct it, to purify it, that it might praise your name and glorify you from generation to generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.